It's not talking about wise men or shepherds or whatever. It's talking about sharing God's love. And you're not supposed to go tell the mountain about it because the mountain really doesn't care. You're supposed to get up on the mountain and shout it real loud so people can hear it. I think that's what it means. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 2. I've told you in past that I struggle when it comes time to Christmas and preparing sermons because I struggle with being creative and coming up with material, and I like to have a series usually leading up to Christmas. You know, one year I was told the story of Mary, Joseph, and I think Jesus, and one year was the shepherds and the wise men and the angels, I think. But it just feels like there's only so many ways to tell the story, right? And one of these days, I may go back and re-preach some of the series because I feel pretty safe in doing that now because most of you have told me that I could preach last week's sermon. You probably wouldn't remember it, so we could probably be okay with that. The challenge there is it's not helping me to hone my study skills, which if you know me, it's not much of a struggle to give up studying, so it'd probably be more of a temptation to re-preach something, so I need to watch that. But this year I want to do something a little bit different, and I guess I say that a lot, and maybe it's not different, but I want to potentially, and just to be clear, these Christmas story sermon ideas that I have, usually I borrow the theme or the ideas from something, because, yeah, it's kind of tricky to come up with ideas. But this year I want to try to potentially show the emotions that could have been felt the first Christmas. There were tears, I think. There was hope. I would hope there was hope then. And then there was joy. And that's going to be my three sermons for the next three Sundays. And of course, as I said a little bit ago, we're going to have our Christmas Sunday a little bit different. And I'll just say this way. I hope this comes across right, but please come Christmas Sunday. Because if we don't come on Christmas Sunday, what does that show? Who are we celebrating? And if we can't come out to church when Christmas is about Jesus and we just do something with family because we don't have time for church, that bothers me. And I won't be preaching. So that should bring the crowds out, I would think. The passage I'm going to share with you is the gloomiest, the most depressing, gruesome of all the Christmas story. Matthew 2, 16 to 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel was weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, we just talked about several of those accidents that just happened, and my heart goes out to those people. But think about if we lived in that time period when a brutal dictator decided he was going to wipe out the babies. The contemporary Christian musician Michael Card performed a Christmas concert at Wheaton College. As part of the build-up to the concert, the Chicago Tribune carried a brief article on Friday that begins with these words, Michael Card wants his Yuletide concerts to spread the news of a scandal, the scandal of Christmas. With deceptively simple devotional songs, Card recaptures the unvarnished truth of the Nativity. A homeless king born in a barn, wrapped in rags, asleep in a trough. The article goes on to quote him as saying, we've created a pretty significant myth. He means that over the course of 2,000 years, we turned the barn into a palace, In the process, taken the Bible story and turned it into something like a fairy tale. Scandal and myth. Those are two words we don't think about at Christmas time, but Michael Card is absolutely right. The first Christmas wasn't as pretty and clean as we make it out to be. In many ways, it was a very frightening event. And Bethlehem was the most dangerous place to be if you happen to be a newborn baby, especially a boy. Let's talk for a few minutes about the guy that tried to kill Christmas. We just read that. And Herod was acting under the influence of Satan. There is no question about that. Satan was using this man in a desperate attempt to stop something horrible from happening. Well, horrible for Satan, that is. God was sending his son to try to undo what Satan was doing. And Satan didn't want that to happen, so he sent Herod to stop it. This story is one that would hit all the world headlines, I am convinced. If a leader of a country would wipe out several dozen baby boys, it would hit all the news headlines. It doesn't fit in our version of the Christmas story, this joyful, colorful, decorated Christmas. And this is a story that most people wouldn't want to discuss. It's the story of the boys at Bethlehem and their brutal murders. History has labeled this event the slaughter of the innocents. It's gruesome and violent. In fact, it would fit better at Halloween. In fact, can you imagine Hollywood? They would go nuts over a movie like that at Halloween, but not at Christmas time. And as far as can be discerned, and someone correct me if I'm wrong, but there are no Christmas carols talking about this terrible event. Besides, who would want to sing about it? But it happened, and it's just as real as Mary giving birth to Jesus. Mary rejoicing, Rachel weeping, Christmas joy, Christmas tears, all wrapped together. And I'm calling this sermon today Christmas Tears. There's a reason this event was recorded in Scripture. Timothy tells us that all of Scripture is given for inspiration, it's given for a reason, and we're supposed to learn by it. So what can we learn from this gruesome, morbid story? Well, the first thing is that sinfulness is evident in the human heart. And just after reading these verses, I'm struck with the enormous evil that must have been in Herod's heart at that point. Who would do such a thing? It's inhumane, it's despicable, it's barbaric. Other evils like evil leaders like Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein come to mind. He was worried about his throne. He was getting old. He was very sick. But this wasn't the first despicable act he had committed. Get this. He killed other people that were close to him. And maybe you already know this. He killed two of his sons. He killed his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and his wife. Now, I'm going on what I read on the internet, and I'm assuming because the internet is very reliable that that has to be accurate. But I do think that's accurate information. It's safe to say that human life meant nothing to Herod. The historian Josephus called him barbaric. Another writer named him the malevolent maniac, and yet another dubbed him the great pervert. I'd say he was a fine example for your children to look up to. I heard different ways on how he killed his two sons. One was by strangling, the other one was by drowning them in the pool nearby. Either way, it's safe to say that he was a little bit evil. Caesar Augustus said, "It's safer to be Herod's sow than to be Herod's son." Killing was what Herod did best. And the story in Scripture bears that out. So if Bible critics want to argue and say that this gruesome story is a fairy tale, it didn't really happen, we can quickly say, no, history bears out that Herod was, this was his character. He wouldn't have thought twice about killing several dozen baby boys in Bethlehem. But there's something else to remember here. The sad thing is that the story of Herod actually fits with what we know of human nature. We take this story of Herod and we quickly categorize him into some kind of monster. and some kind of villain, when in reality, it is said much of the time, Herod was actually a decent guy. He was kind and generous. The key difference was that when Herod did get evil intentions, which apparently was often, he had the power to really carry them out in big ways. Most people have evil thoughts and attitudes from time to time. Just go outside and walk around in public. You'll see it. But they don't have the incredible power that Herod did to carry them out in the way he did it. A few years ago, Chuck Colson wrote a column about an event that took place when the Nazi Adolf Eichmann, who helped plan the systematic destruction of millions of Jews and others in the Holocaust, was put on trial in Israel. A Jewish man by the name of, and I'll get this wrong probably, Yehiel Dinar, had survived the concentration camps and had testified against Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials after World War II. Years later, the Israeli Special Forces captured Eichmann in a daring raid in Argentina, returned him to Israel to stand trial for his crimes. Dinar attended the 1961 trial as a witness. When he saw Eichmann at the courtroom, Dinar began to sob uncontrollably. Soon he fainted and fell to the floor. Why? Was it hatred? Fear? Horrid memories? Speaking in an interview with Mike Wallace on the show 60 Minutes, Dinar explained that during the war he had feared Eichmann because he saw him as someone fundamentally different than he was. But now, seeing him stripped of all his Nazi glory, Dinar saw Eichmann for what he really was, just an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, Dinar explained. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. That is why he collapsed on the floor. Mike Wallace summarized the truth in six terrifying words. Eichmann is in all of us. The truth is that sin is in all of us. Not just the temptation to sin, not just the propensity to sin, but sin is in us. Unless, of course, you've been changed by the joy of Christmas, and I don't want to jump ahead. But we don't want to hear that sin lives in us. We don't want to compare ourselves to evil men like Herod. But the reality is that we're not different, because it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how does that sound to you? You're no different than Herod. I'm no different than Eichmann. We might think, I'd never do anything like that. Don't be fooled. Given the right conditions, and apart from the grace of God, there is no sin anyone wouldn't be capable of committing. And that is why Christ had to be born. When the angel told Joseph about Mary's pregnancy, he instructed Joseph to give his son the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He told the shepherds, "For there is born to you in this day of the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And that was the reason Jesus had to come. He came to be the Savior of the world. And there's no need for a Savior unless we have sinners. I mean, it's really that simple. Jesus said it himself in Luke 5:32. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you don't need saved, then you don't need a Savior. It's that simple. So just by reading this tragic event, the slaughter of the innocents, it's a stark reminder that sin is in the world and the world desperately, desperately, desperately needs a Savior. And just think about it. Aren't you eternally grateful that Jesus came? Eternally grateful that he came at Christmas. Sin is everywhere. Just look around. People need Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. Is it Linus that reads it? And then that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Isaiah and I were sitting in the car, and one of the Christian artists has her reading that. And they started into the song. And I was like, well, where is that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown? And then they said it, and then we both laughed. But that's what Christmas is about, Jesus coming to save. So that brings us to talk about God's providence. What is God's providence? It's the attribute about God that assures us that he is in control of every single detail in life, in the universe, that he masterfully created. Just a side note, study a little bit on how big our universe actually is. How many billions of years it would take to travel whatever we know to be the universe now, and we don't know how far it goes. I think it goes on forever. But he runs all that. He's in charge of it. So he's not over only sovereign over the big picture like that. And you realize the earth is just a tiny, tiny, tiny little speck in that whole universe. But he's in control of the tiniest details in our life. Like when you can't find your glasses and you're looking and looking and looking and looking and they're on your face. You know, things like that. I'm sure none of you have had that happen. Now I lost my trip, my place. But what's that? Probably. He has a master plan. And he's in control of that plan. And Satan cannot stop it. The gruesome account that we're focusing on today only serves a point to this. And we have to take a step back and view things from the big picture rather than looking at that immediate, gruesome, disgusting story. In Matthew 12 to 23, there were four separate dreams that people had that were from God. The first one warns the Magi to return home another way. The second one warns Mary and Joseph to go to Egypt. And the third one tells them to come back because Herod's dead. The fourth one tells them not to go back to Bethlehem, so they instead go to Nazareth. And in this passage, we see the fulfillment of three different prophecies showing God's plan from the very beginning. He had his hand in it. Mary and Joseph taking Jesus and protecting him in Egypt was predicted in Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That was the first prophecy. The second prophecy connects the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem with the sorrow of Israel when the nation went into captivity, and that was from prophet Jeremiah in 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Mary and Joseph choosing to live in Nazareth after coming back from Egypt was also prophesied by several prophets, and I searched this a little bit. There isn't one specific verse that prophesies they're going to Nazareth, but rather it's gathered from several prophets that make references to the fact that Jesus will be a Nazarene or different things like that. And Matthew 2:23 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So I don't know if you're putting all these pieces together, but God had this worked out from the beginning. His plans could not and would not be thwarted. Herod did everything he could to kill baby Jesus because he didn't want him to take the throne. And he killed every baby boy he could find. But the one baby he really wanted to kill, he couldn't find. And that's the providence of God's plan in action. I heard it said this way. If God warned Joseph and Mary about Herod's intention, why didn't he warn those other parents? While we might not really have an answer for that one, there is a really incredible fact to realize. God has always has a bigger plan that we can ever see from where we sit. He preserved his son so that one day his son could die on the cross for the sins of the world. These babies died now. The baby Jesus would grow up and die later. Jesus had to escape this time so that he would not escape the next time. You might say it this way. Jesus escaped the first time so that he wouldn't escape the second time, so that we could escape for all time. And as sad as that story is, do you realize the beautiful providence of God's unfolding plan? His redemption story was unfolding. And while the next few days, months, and years still probably made no sense to those poor mothers that lost their children, 33 years later, they might have realized what happened, because outside the walls of Jerusalem, a man, 33 years later, been 31 years later, was dying on a cross. He was the one baby Herod, or what one baby that Herod could not kill. He offered himself up for the sins of the world, and in the end, he died too. If he had died in Bethlehem, he couldn't have taken place in that event in Calvary, and that was God's eternal plan coming to fruition. And so while this horror of the story isn't explainable in human terms, and we just can't grasp it, except for the reality of sin in a man's heart, we can rejoice that from the beginning, God had this all worked out. He had orchestrated it from the beginning. It should really give us hope, knowing that we have the same God that's in charge. We are worshiping and serving the same Creator who is still orchestrating events in our lives. Nothing catches him by surprise. And so even today, we still have that continuing battle between good and evil. I have another article I'd like to read to you. In some ways, these infants of Bethlehem came to be regarded as the first Christian martyrs. In a sense, they symbolize the ongoing battle between God and Satan for control of planet Earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan struck a blow for evil. From that time until this very hour, sin has reigned in every corner of his planet and found a home in every human heart. All the pain and suffering we see around us, every bit of us, may be traced back to that fateful moment in the Garden of Eden. Since then, the armies of evil have been on a march in every generation. They have landed wave after wave of soldiers on the beachheads around the world, and there are times when it seems as if the battle is over and evil will reign unmolested forever. But if Christmas means anything, it is this: God always wins in the end. At Bethlehem, he launched a mighty counteroffensive that continues to this very day. It all started with a tiny baby boy named Jesus, born in a scandalous way, in a barn, to an unmarried couple who were homeless and alone. The world had no idea that night what was happening in Bethlehem. Only in retrospect do we understand. The same is true of the slaughter of the innocents. Herod didn't hate these boys. He didn't care enough about them to hate them. He just wanted to kill Jesus. In a real sense, they died so that Jesus could live. Years later, Jesus would die so that they could live. We all know and we're well aware of the fact that there's an intense battle between good and evil that is ongoing. We all feel it. And if I was to be completely honest, I would say I felt that battle has intensified over the last several years. I know for a fact that Satan does not know when Jesus is coming back, because Scripture clearly states that. Only God knows. However, Satan does know that as time goes on, it's growing, getting closer by the day to Jesus' return. That would make sense. And that's why I feel like the battle between good and evil is getting more and more intense, because Satan knows with every passing day, his time is growing shorter, and he's ramping up his attacks. And that story we studied today just shows nothing's changed. The world didn't welcome Jesus then, and it's certainly not welcoming him now. What are we doing about that? Many would ask, why in the world would God have let such a travesty like this occur? What in the world was going on? Well, Christmas was going on. Not the Christmas we see with lights and bows and all kinds of prettiness. But that Christmas was played out in it was the real Christmas, not the one we experience. The sinfulness of the human heart, the reason why Christ had to be born, the power of providence, and the continuing battle of good and evil. Jesus was born to die. And even at his birth, death stalked his path. The man who tried to kill Christmas almost did, but he didn't. Herod the Great slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem, but he didn't get the one that mattered the most. God saw to that. He murdered thousands in his lifetime, but he couldn't kill the most important person of all. Herod stands as a symbol for the kind of world Jesus came into. He represents the world's welcoming committee for the Son of God. Jesus is born, and the rulers try to kill him. John 1 verse 11 says, he came to what was his own, but his own did not receive him. Herod stands for the bloodthirsty, cruel, vindictive side of the world system. a world where human life is cheap, a world where killing is accepted and even expected. There really isn't much that we can say about Herod that's polite or positive. However, there is one positive thing we can say. He took Christ seriously. He sure did. He was scared of Christ so much that he tried to kill him. Think of it this way. Herod knew about Jesus and tried to kill him. The Magi knew about Jesus and worshiped him. If information alone could save you, then Herod would have gone to heaven. But it's not enough to know about Jesus. You need to personally respond to him by bowing your knee and opening your heart. The ultimate question we need to ask ourselves in our response to Jesus is this: are we with Herod or are we with the wise men? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from heaven, if you believe Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, that he came to save you from your sins, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and if you believe that he will return someday as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you believe that, then follow the wise men in their example, not Herod's. Come with an open heart, bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. And follow that song, "Come and Worship, Come and Worship, Worship Christ the Newborn King." You stand with me this morning, please. Lord, we know that a story of this nature is not pleasant, but it also helps us grasp the reality of what you were doing. And I pray that you'll help us in our hearts to recognize the truth that we have the propensity in our hearts to sin if it wasn't for your grace. And I pray that you'll help us each to make sure that our hearts are clean before you and help us to worship you and bow down before you and recognize who you are. Bless us each. Help each person to be able to share that love with someone else, that we can show the world that the light of the world is Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen.